So far in our study of Elijah, we have seen the prophet in several different locations. He was born in the land of Tishbe in Naphtali. Then he moved to the land of Gilead on the other side of the Jordan. And then we find him in chapter 17, verse 1, in the palace of Ahab in Samaria. Last week, he crossed the Jordan again, and he was by the brook Cherith. Now he's headed north into Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon. We've seen also the prophet in various different circumstances. The first verse of the chapter, that meeting with Ahab, was a public appearance of the prophet. Then he retires to the brook Cherith, where he's very much private for many months. The passage which we're going to consider this evening presents Elijah in a domestic scene with a widow woman and her son in Zarephath. That's verses 8 to 16 of 1 Kings chapter 17. That narrative, you may have noticed as we read it together, appears very simple and straightforward. And yet there is profit in this narrative for the Church of Jesus Christ today. This passage tells us something important about the one true God of heaven and earth. Teaches us also something very important about the nature of the people of God. And it also has a word concerning the purification and refining of God's people. Consider then with me Elijah sustained at Zarephath. Elijah sustained at Zarephath. First, the meeting. Second, the refining. And third, the miracle. Elijah sustained at Zarephath. First, the meeting. Then the refining, and then the miracle. This passage brings together two people primarily, Elijah and the widow. The widow has a son, but he plays a very minor role and will only really crop up in the next passage, which we'll consider, God willing, next week. These two people had dramatically different backgrounds. She was a widow woman. Her husband had evidently died. Elijah apparently was single. He never married. She was from Zarephath, a Gentile. He was from Israel, a Jew. But both of these two characters had something in common. They were facing difficult circumstances. Picture Elijah at the brook Cherith, watching each day as the brook runs lower and lower, and wondering in himself where God next is going to provide him with water. And then think of that widow woman in Zarephath. Her situation was even worse. She was a widow, and widows are not wealthy at the best of times. Second, it was a time of drought. And third, all of her meager resources were well nigh gone. She was in a difficult situation. And at that time, God spoke to the prophet Elijah. He speaks in verse 8 thus, "The word of the Lord came unto him, saying," that's the same form as the word of God came to Elijah in verse 2. Like that time in verse 2, Elijah is told to leave one place in order to go to another place. This time he's told to go to Zarephath. Earlier it was, "Go to Cherith, the ravens will feed you with meat, and the brook will sustain you with water." Now Elijah is told, "Go north to Zarephath, and a widow woman there will provide you with food and water." So off goes Elijah. It was some 75 miles as the crow flies from Cherith, where we reckon Cherith was, to Zarephath. And he must have wondered, especially as he drew near to Zarephath, how he was going to recognize this woman. God had given him scant details. He didn't know her name. He didn't know what she looked like. He didn't know her address. But God had ordered it such that as he drew near to the gates of the city, there was a woman picking up sticks. And Elijah wondered, "Is that the woman God has set apart to care for me and to feed me these coming days?" So he puts it to a test. He says, to the woman in verse 10, "Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink." And then when the woman immediately goes to get the water, Elijah says, "Yes, that's her. That's the woman God has appointed to sustain me." Remarkable incidence this. Goes all that way and just sees the very woman God had appointed for him. We read something similar to this in Genesis 24. Abraham sends off his servant to find a wife for Isaac. The servant comes into Mesopotamia, and the very woman who goes to give water to his camels is the woman God has appointed for his master's son. Now this story, which we've been narrating, is more than just a curious meeting of two people as God has planned. It's more also than God's providing Elijah with some company. Elijah's going to Zarephath, which was a town belonging to Zidon. Elijah's going to Zarephath was judgment upon Israel. 2 weeks ago, when we looked at chapter 17, verse 1, and the preceding verses especially, 2 weeks ago we saw that Israel, as a nation, had rejected the word of God. Last week, and this especially too from the bulletin, we saw that Elijah is a particular embodiment of the word of God. And so when Elijah, as the embodiment of the word of God, goes to Cherith on the periphery of Israel, the word of God was removed from the church to that degree. And all the time Elijah was at Cherith, Israel did not repent. And so when Elijah goes from Cherith on the periphery, outskirts of Israel, and goes north into pagan Gentile land, the judgment upon Israel is getting greater. Now the word of God embodied in Elijah isn't even within the confines of Israel at all. This idea of judgment in the removal of God's presence from Israel is also pictured in the book of Ezekiel. God's presence is symbolized in the pillar of cloud and fire, the glory of the Lord which dwelt upon the ark in the most holy place in the temple. And as you go along through the book of Ezekiel, you read more and more of the sins of the people, and so the glory of the Lord moves, departs from off the ark, and then it goes to the very door of the temple. And then it moves even further to the east gate of the wall which surrounded the temple. And then Israel sinned more, and it goes out of Israel to the mountain, out of Jerusalem to the mountain on the east of Jerusalem. God was departing from Israel. And this is exactly how the word of God departs from a church today. The word of God departs gradually, and the word of God departs in stages. And this is what will happen to us if we are not faithful in doctrine or discipline. The word of God will depart from us gradually, mapped out for us in the word. And this is what happens. And this is also what is happening in the church world, various parts of the church world today. Churches which once were faithful are becoming more unfaithful, and the word of God is retreating from the center of their life. And we need to see that when the word of God becomes peripheral in the life of a church, it's not just as if God is going to judge the church. According to 1 Kings 17, when the word of God becomes peripheral in the church, it says that God has already judged the church. That's the idea of Cherith. And if the church doesn't repent, then the word of God will leave the church entirely. That's God sending Elijah to Zarephath. The word of God becomes peripheral in a church if a church puts the sacraments or the liturgy at the very heart of the church's worship. Then the preaching of the word is removed to the side. Drama or altar calls could be the central thing in another church. That's where the action is. That's where things really happen in the church according to the thinking of the office bearers and the people. And as I said, unless there's repentance, the word of God departs further, gradually and by stages. That's one half of the picture. Elijah's going to Zarephath speaks of judgment upon Israel. The other side, and the more positive side, is that Elijah's going to Zarephath speaks of God's blessing upon the Gentiles. When God withdraws his word from Israel, he doesn't just take his word off the entire planet. He gives his word to somebody else. This time, to the Gentiles. The Old Testament says a lot about the conversion of the Gentiles. It prophesies it. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 3 says, "The Gentiles shall come to thy light." The words addressed to Israel. Israel, great light is coming to you, and the Gentiles will come to that light. That's a messianic prophecy. The light of Christ comes to Israel. The Gentiles come in. That's a prophecy. Predicting the conversion of the Gentiles. Israel's history also speaks of a hope for the Gentiles. When you read the pages of the Old Testament, you'll discover that there are various converted Gentiles within the nation of Israel. Converted Gentiles within the nation of Israel. People from other nations who believed in Jehovah and who became incorporated in Israel. Uriah the Hittite was one. Uriah was a Hittite. He wasn't a Jew, but God grafted Uriah in. The Bible in the Old Testament also speaks of converted Gentiles outside Israel. Converted Gentiles outside Israel. Certain Gentiles were converted and they were not required or commanded by God to join Israel and become part of the nation. That happened even with respect to a city. The prophet Jonah preached. Nineveh was converted. It happened also with individuals. Naaman, the Syrian, under the prophet Elisha was converted. And then this woman of Zarephath, she was converted. But on none of those three occasions were they told to join themselves to the nation of Israel. In their particular instances, God said, "You be a believing city or a believing person or family where you are." And this pictured the New Testament age when the people who would be converted wouldn't have to join Old Testament Israel as they did for the most part in the Old Testament. But they could be followers of Jehovah, the true and living God, in whatever nation God had called them. This widow of Zarephath, then, was the first person converted outside the land of Israel who was permitted to remain in her native land. The first person converted outside the land of Israel who was permitted to remain in her native land. She was the beginning of the harvest of the nations, the first fruits of the Catholic Church. That woman represents the Catholic Church. When God is coming in grace to the woman in Zarephath, he has an eye already on us, the Gentiles, who hundreds of years later will be called out of all nations on the earth. And as such, this woman occupies a key place in the history of redemption. The first woman allowed to be a worshipper of Jehovah within her own land. Jesus also saw the significance of this woman. In the first of his sermons recorded for us in sacred scripture, he makes mention of this woman. And this first sermon of his also was in his very hometown of Nazareth. We read of this in Luke chapter 4. And Jesus, when he teaches the people, says in Luke 4 verses 25 and 26 thus, "I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Zarephath, a city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow." He draws some lessons from our text today. He says this woman is a striking example of God's sovereign election. There were many widows in Israel. God wants to pick one woman to look after Elijah, and he doesn't pick any of them in the tribes of Israel. He picks a woman in Zarephath. That's God's sovereign choice. She also illustrates God's saving the weak. That's what she pictures as a widow, and we sang of that in the Psalms. Here's a woman without wealth, without resources, without high-powered friends. She's on her own in the world. And God says that this destitute woman is the sort of woman he's going to see it, and he grafts her in. What if, beloved, through the apostasy and sins of the historically Christian countries, God came in judgment upon us? What if the Western countries in God's decree for the future are going to be passed by? I don't know the future. Just asking you to think about it. And what if God decided to turn to the nations which are lightly esteemed in the world, even probably by us? What if God decided to have the great theological seminaries in the 21st century in Nigeria or Fiji? What if a land like Argentina would be the leader in sending out godly missionaries around the world? That's the sort of thing that God does. He does this in the Old Testament, and he has done this in the history of the New Testament church after Christ and the apostles. Think of a country like Ireland, a savage, barbarian land at the end of the known world. And God has a purpose with it. He sends a man like Patrick in, converts the nation with a few other helpers. The church becomes strong there, and out go missionaries to convert the rest of the British Isles and go on to continental Europe, Western Europe, even going as far as the Ukraine. God had a time and a place for a nation which was lightly esteemed. Then in the Middle Ages, the gospel started off especially in the area of Turkey and Greece. That was a richer area when the Middle Ages started. The people in that area looked at the people in Western Europe and said they were savages, without our intellect, without our wealth. And God decided to give the gospel to the poorer people in the West. Think too of a place like Mallorca, popular holiday resort. You wouldn't think, would you, that it was one of the most up-to-date theological missionary colleges in the late 13th century. This is what God does. He does unexpected things, and he gives the gospel of his grace to the lowly. And whenever you're proud and you think that we're the people and wisdom belongs with us, then God comes and says, finished with them. And he gives the gospel to somebody else. This widow, she was already converted before Elijah came to her. Now, not all commentators agree on that, so I'm going to give my reasons for taking that position. I believe this woman was already converted before Elijah came to her, primarily because of the oath in verse 12. She says in verse 12, "As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel," and so on. She takes an oath, "As the Lord thy God liveth." She swears, and when she swears, she's engaging in an act of religious worship. She knows when she swears in the name of Jehovah that he is the one true and living God, the God alone who can search the heart and who can testify to the truthfulness of her words. Something else too, and in confirmation of that first part, this widow woman obeys Elijah the prophet. Elijah says, "Please give me water," and she goes and gets him a drink. Later on, Elijah says, "Make me bread first." And she goes and makes bread first. Here's a woman who swears in Jehovah's name and who obeys Jehovah's prophet. Now, you might say that the oath comes in the form thus, "As the Lord thy God liveth." Why would she say, "As the Lord thy God liveth," to Elijah, if the Lord was her God as well? Does it not imply that the Lord was the God of Elijah and not her God? And that's an objection which requires an answer. But I think the answer to that is that no one swears by another person's God. When she says, "The Lord thy God," she's calling on that God to bear witness to the truthfulness of what she says. So she thereby believes that he is the true God. And when she says, "The Lord thy God," she's really showing us that she's a true believer, because she's saying, in effect, "I don't belong in Israel. I'm an outsider, and I know that. You have first claim, as it were, on Jehovah, because Jehovah is the God of Israel. I'm an outsider. He's the Lord thy God. God only comes to me as someone outside the camp, and he shows me mercy." But primarily, and in the history of redemption, is your God more than he's my God. This was humility on the part of the woman. Now, if we take the view that she was converted before Elijah came, we have to ask the question how she was converted. Certainly, everybody would agree that as the story goes on, she shows herself to be a converted lady. How was this woman converted if she was converted before Elijah came? We don't know. Evidently, a little bit of the truth had spilled over from Israel. This woman had heard it, and unlike the majority of the people in the northern kingdom, when she heard it, she believed it. And they didn't. And God came to this woman, and he tested her. He tested her in various ways. The first way in which God tested this woman lies in the area of hospitality. Look at things from her point of view. Along comes this stranger. 2 Kings 1 verse 8 tells us, in connection with John the Baptist in the New Testament, that he was dressed in camel's hair and he had a leather belt around his waist. She knows he's from Israel because he says, Jehovah thy God. So here comes this strangely dressed Israelite. And the question to this woman is, are you going to have anything to do with this man? And yes, she's going to have something to do with this man. He asks for a drop of water. Fetch me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread, no, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. Now, water was a precious commodity. There was a drought on here. And then she was going to have to leave what she's doing, go and get drink and come back to him. So what's she going to do? Is she going to go? And the passage says, yes. And when she's going, this man calls out to her and says, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And at that then she tells him her sad story and reveals her current state. She tells him about ingredients for bread. She's just got a handful of meal left in the bottom of a barrel. She's got just a little bit of oil in a cruse to mix with the meal in order to make bread. She doesn't have a whole lot of fuel to cook this bread because she's out gathering a few sticks that happen to be lying around on the ground. And the future for this woman is bleak. She has no hope of any further food, and death was staring her and her son in the face. But she responds well to this. She doesn't blame God. She doesn't blame Elijah either. She explains her hopeless position as she saw it. And then Elijah comes with the word of God. A word of God which consisted in a command and a promise. The command is found in verse 13. Elijah says to her, do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. There's the command. Okay, you're going to make a cake? Do it. But make for me first. That's the command. And then he attaches to the command the promise. Verse 14. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And now God tests her with respect to her faith. Is she going to believe the promise of the prophet? Is she willing to sacrifice the only food she had in all the world? And remember, she hardly knew this stranger. She just met him a few minutes ago. Like Elijah, as we saw last time at Cherith, she'd never seen a miracle before. But she has to take the word of someone she's never met that she's going to see a miracle, and that this miracle will sustain her and her son. She must have thought this was highly unreasonable. Here's a woman who's been baking for years. She knows what happens when you've got meal and when you've got oil and you go to bake it, and whenever you use up all your ingredients and you don't get new ingredients in, what happens? There's nothing there. That's what happens. Everybody knows that. When the barrel run done, that was that. But she was told to believe in something else. And she did believe. God tested her also in this respect. Okay, you're going to be hospitable to the prophet. You're going to believe the promise. But are you willing to give your all in this?
Please turn the table to this stage.
For me, And if there is anything left over and this miracle begins to work, of course Elijah didn't put it conditionally like that, but I want you to make bread for me first. It's quite a demand he faced on this poor widow. Now we're not to think here that Elijah is being selfish. This woman's out working and he comes along and says, go and get me a drink. And she's going to get a drink. He says, go and get me some meal too and some bread. And then when he's doing that, make me first. As if he's just a man demanding and pushing his weight around. Elijah isn't being selfish here. This isn't the idea. Nor is this passage saying that a minister, because he occupies the office, has the right to take this text and urge upon the congregation that they ought to give him whatever he wants. That's not the idea here. We've got to remember that Elijah here embodies the word of God. He embodies the word of God. So God was saying through Elijah, give your all to support the ministry of the word. Give your all for the sake of the word. And when you give your all to support the word, I will take care of you. That's the idea here. Are you willing? Elijah's saying to her, are you willing to sacrifice the only food that you have in all the world, the food that you're looking to sustain you and your son? Are you willing to do that? And she said, in effect, yes. Verse 15 says, she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. That's faith. Remarkable faith. Do you have faith like that? Does the word of God have all your support? The calling of this word of God is for us to dedicate ourselves afresh to Jesus Christ and pledge ourselves in support of the word of the gospel. These various tests through which this lady passed, this widow woman, she came forth at the end of it all as pure gold. She selflessly provided hospitality for the stranger. This woman didn't have a charity begins at home sort of mentality. She didn't say, oh no, here's another mouth to feed. That's all that I need at this time. She didn't say to him, be warm, be fed, be gone. That wasn't her thinking. She was a superb example to us of hospitality. Jesus in Matthew 10 may have even been thinking of this when he said there, he that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And then he says that whoever gives a cup of cold water in the name of Christ shall in no wise lose his reward. This means that we can heap up treasures in heaven by being hospitable and opening up our homes and having people over. And of course, other ways of being hospitable. Against hope, this woman believed in hope that the God of Israel would sustain her and her son, and she was not ashamed of her hope. Think of all the blessings this woman received. God sent her bread for her physical sustenance by a miracle. God housed a prophet in her home. God brought her the word. There was Jesus Christ in her home, fellowshipping with her in the covenant of grace. There was a woman who was tested and who came through. Elijah also is tested in this chapter, though not as much as the woman. He's called, first of all, to go to Zarephath. That's the equivalent of putting your head in the lion's mouth, to go to Zarephath. Zarephath belonged to Zidon, where Baal Melkart was worshipped. We heard of him a couple of Sundays ago. Here was a land which was not going to be favorable to Elijah, to put it mildly. And here is a land which is going to be very favorable to Ahab. Zidon, the king of Zidon was Ethbaal, and the king of Zidon, Ethbaal, was the father of his wife, Jezebel. Dangerous thing to go to Zarephath. And then another test on Elijah's faith. Did he really believe that God cared for him and would look after him in Zarephath? And then more especially, did he believe that the God of Israel really cared for him and this Gentile woman? Maybe he was thinking that since God is the God of Israel, he is thereby the God of Israel exclusively. Much easier for us at this late date to understand, but in Elijah's day it wasn't as clearly revealed that God had a care for the nations. And again, this would be the first miracle wrought by Elijah's word. The miracle of the ravens at Cherith, God did without Elijah being instrumental in any way. But now he's called upon as the main man to be involved in this miracle of multiplication. And yet Elijah too obeyed God's command to go to Zarephath, and he trusted that the meal and the oil would not run out. At Cherith he was fed by unclean birds, and at Zarephath he was fed and supported by an unclean woman. She was a Gentile. And through all this, just as we saw last time, God was strengthening Elijah for the battle with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. The miracle. We need now to look at the miracle. There are two main things we need to note about this miracle of the meal and the oil. The first one is the frequency of the miracle. It wasn't that God gave the widow woman dozens of full barrels of meal and full cruses of oil all at one time. God gave this woman just enough in the barrel and just enough in the cruse for the three of them each day. Each time they ate, maybe they ate two or three times a day, the barrel would be empty and the cruse would be empty. But then when they would go back after they were hungry, there would be more meal and more oil for them each time, just enough to make bread. Makes you think of the fourth commandment: give us this day our daily bread. And this is the sort of existence that Elijah and the widow woman had, very literally. It's the frequency of this miracle. The other thing is the duration of the miracle. John 6, the feeding of the 5,000. In that chapter we have a striking instance of a miracle of multiplication. Five barley loaves and two small fishes in the hands of Jesus. They were multiplied so that 5,000 men plus women and children were fed, and there were baskets of rubbish that was left over. And at Zarephath again we have a miracle of multiplication too, but there's a difference here. In John 6 the multiplication was all at one time, but the multiplication here at Zarephath went on day in, day out, week in, week out, and even for months. And it continued every day until the rain came, and then the miracle stopped, just as God said it would. Now, what is the significance of this miracle? This miracle teaches that Jehovah is the only true God. That's the idea here. This miracle took place in a land which was supposedly Baal's land. Zarephath belonged to Zidon. But God comes through his prophet and he works a miracle there. And God's saying, Zarephath, Zidon, all the nations, they belong to me. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. This miracle too was in the home of one who had formerly been a subject of Baal, this widow of Zarephath. And God comes and he says, I decide who's in my kingdom. This widow of Zarephath, she's going to be a citizen of mine, and I'm going to work a miracle in her house to sustain her. And then think too about this miracle. This miracle fell within an area which was supposedly within the area of special expertise of Baal, providing food. He was a god of rain and fertility. And then God comes and he says, okay, Baal, you provide for the widow woman, and she's running out of meal. And God says, I'll give her food. I'll give it out of this barrel. And he sustained her every day. Because Jehovah is the God of every area of life. The lessons here are simple. At the time of these events, the lesson is this: Baal is not God. Very simple. Baal's not God. He's vanity and illusion. That was the first application of this word to the people at that day. And when was this book of 1 and 2 Kings completed? Last events in 2 Kings take us up to the exile. This would have been a useful word for the people of God in Babylon. Baal isn't God, it's Jehovah. The people in the exile in Babylon would read this too, and they'd say, you know what? The Babylonian gods, they're not God either. It's Jehovah. And so this word of God on gods, the gods, which are supposedly the gods of every age, all the gods for us today are empty. God has his people in the lands which are plagued with idolatry. He has his people in the Middle East, and he has his people in India and China. He even has his people in Rome. And God has his people throughout all the world because he's the God of all the earth. And then think of the other idols which men worship. Money, sinful pleasures, unbelieving philosophies and worldviews. All those gods are going to fail. And they're failing every day around the world. And all the devotees of those gods will perish and be destroyed. The word of God in our passage this evening is that we must venture our all upon the word of God, like this widow of Zarephath. This is the word of God. It's going to stand forever. Because Jesus Christ, the King of the nations, the one who was crucified and exalted, he rules. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the clear word of God that speaks to us through the Holy Scriptures. We ask that thou would give us faith and that we might devote ourselves afresh to the support of the powerful word of God throughout all nations. Forgive us our sins and prosper that word of God as she is preached in churches and in missions all around the earth. Destroy the idols and bring about the end of the world when Jesus Christ will come in the clouds of heaven. And all the lies of men will be exposed. Amen.